Thank you, John, for those kind words. John sweated. I didn't sweat. I don't know if I didn't sweat, but he did. And all those other boys did. Well, I brought with me this morning my giant print Bible. I received it as a Christmas gift from my wife. I think she's trying to send a message that I'm getting older. So sometimes I tend to read the text or my notes up here and I lose my place. So I have my glasses just in case I do that. And I won't lose my place in the Bible because I have my giant print Bible. So I'm thankful for this Christmas gift. The good thing about it is that next week is Mother's Week and I get payback time. Well, people the world over observe holidays. Have you ever thought about that? There is not a nation or a people group anywhere on the planet who does not have unique days of celebration. Everyone celebrates some kind of a holiday. For example, my family has already made plans to celebrate Cinco de Mayo. Our plans are to go to a local Mexican restaurant because every patron at this particular place gets a 15% discount on Cinco de Mayo. So I'm calling it 50% discount de Mayo. And we all know what's coming next Sunday, don't we? Most of the guys don't, but all the ladies do. Next Sunday is a very important holiday celebration. When children and husbands are supposed to do something very special for mom as a token of appreciation for her dedication and her sacrificial service to the children whom she has brought into this world. Now, listen up, fellas. Don't procrastinate. Don't wait until next Sunday morning to rush out to the grocery store for the card and the flowers. In fact, the ladies' committee has asked me to make a public service announcement today. They asked me to remind you that you've been given a full week's notice. And I don't mean to rub it in, gentlemen, but Lauren and Madeline and I have already been shopping for mommy. So take that. Holidays are designed to commemorate historical events and national heroes. And they also have been designed to observe religious beliefs and even superstitions of certain cultures. Worldwide, thousands upon thousands of holidays are observed every single year. But in stark contrast to the thousands upon thousands that are observed every year, the infinite and eternal God of the universe has established only 7 holidays. 7, that's it. These 7 holidays are called the Feasts of the Lord. And although they are discussed throughout the Bible in both Testaments, you can find them all together in one place in their chronological sequence in Leviticus chapter 23. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Leviticus 23. Now I'm confident that everyone here this morning does not need me to tell you that Leviticus is the 3rd book in the Bible. Why, of course, I'm sure every one of you this morning got up early and did your morning devotions from Leviticus. In fact, you probably have a bookmark there right now. Truthfully, the only time I ever get to this book in the Bible is when I make an annual commitment to read through the Bible in a year. And if I'm faithful, if I can make it all the way to February, I get to Leviticus. But there are some riches here that we dare not miss. And so we're going to spend our Sundays this May in chapter 23 of Leviticus. So let's read a few of the verses there. Leviticus chapter 23, let's read verses 1 through 4. The Lord spake again to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, The Lord's appointed times, or feasts, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, to be a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. And we'll end our reading there in this text this morning. You'll notice, if you have the NIV, that these are called the feasts of the Lord. Other translations use the word appointed times, for that is what the Hebrew word feast means. These feasts, this expression, feasts of the Lord, indicate that these celebrations are God's holidays. These are not holidays concocted or thought up in the minds of people. God is the one who thought these up. They are His. They belong to Him. All people can enter into the benefits of these holiday celebrations if they participate on His terms and if they have been invited by Him. The Hebrew word, as we've said already, translated feast, really means appointed times. And the NSAB points that out in its translation. I want you to notice in verse 2, and again in verse 4, that these appointments have been set by God, during which the people are to meet with Him, and they are for holy purposes. Think about this. When an important person, like your boss, for example, you might not consider he or she important, but they are. When an important person wants to have a meeting with you about a significant matter, and he or she gives you an appointed time to meet with him or her, you have a decision to make. Do you or do you not show up for the appointment? Are you crazy? Of course you show up for the appointment. Of course you are on time, ready to meet with that important person. Because if you choose not to meet, there might be consequences that are out of your control. I have a very important meeting next week, and it was not scheduled by me. It happened to be scheduled for me. It was scheduled by an Illinois state trooper who wrote down a date and a time on a ticket. And then there was a box on that ticket, and he checked it. And that box said, you must appear before a judge. What should I do? Should I choose to ignore that meeting because I didn't make the appointment? I'd be a fool, of course. The idea here in verse 2 and throughout this chapter is that God is the one who has established these feasts. God is the one who has orchestrated them. God is the one who has made the appointment without His people's input for them to meet with Him on His terms, at His times. The idea is that the sequence and timing of these feasts have been carefully orchestrated by God. In fact, that's what Marvin Rosenthal writes in his commentary. He says this, the idea that the sequence timing of these events have been carefully orchestrated by God himself. Each is a part of a comprehensive whole. Collectively, they tell a story. These feasts are also called holy convocations. That is, they are intended to be times of meeting between God and man for holy purposes. Since these seven feasts of the Lord are appointed times for holy purposes, they carry with them sacredness and solemnity. You know, for many Americans, our primary purpose for celebrating a national holiday is really so that we can have a day or two or even three off from work. That's what it means to celebrate a holiday for most Americans. It's my time to do what I want to do, what I enjoy. There's nothing wrong with that. But there may be some misunderstanding in our minds when we try to think about these national festivals. We think that they might be similar to how we celebrate annual holidays. But in contrast, these feasts were instituted by God. They were meant to be joyful, no doubt about that. But they were also meant to be solemn occasions when God's people would renew their allegiance to their God, Yahweh, and to the covenant that He made with them. But God did not institute these feasts, these celebrations, just so that the nation could look back in history on what had gone before. God had a broader purpose than that. God had a prophetic purpose when He set this plan in motion. And although the people of Israel probably did not fully understand what they were doing year after year, they had some idea, but they could not understand the picture in total of what God had planned, of what these feasts were meant to do. These feasts had a prophetic element. And as these people of God gathered as commanded, year after year, at the appointed time, doing exactly what God told them to do, what they were doing is that they were rehearsing, not just remembering the past, what had happened at the Passover, but they were rehearsing what would happen in the future when Messiah would come. Every one of these feasts have a prophetic implication. And the people of God, as they acted them out, as they rehearsed them, were showing the world that God, someday through the Messiah, would save not just them, but people from every nation. That He would redeem them from their sins. That He would restore this planet, which was now in the grip of sin. And it would happen hundreds of years, and then again thousands of years later, when Messiah would come. These Israelite annual assemblies or convocations were meant to be shadow pictures of the Messiah and of the salvation that would come through Him and from Him. These seven feasts typify the sequence, the timing, and the significance of the major events in the Lord's life and in His redemptive career. They foreshadowed what Jesus would one day do to save the world. Every one of them are clearly fulfilled in the Messiah. And no verse of Scripture has to be twisted or squeezed into a box to make the connection. They are that clear in the Scriptures. They commence at Passover. which clearly is a picture of Calvary, where Jesus, the Passover Lamb, willingly substituted His life, His death, for ours. And they go until the Feast of Tabernacles, and there they climax. And they illustrate that one day, Messiah will come again, and He will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and He will make this planet in a way that we've never seen it. It will once again be restored to the way it was in the Garden of Eden. Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, was meant to do that. So every one of these feasts are incredible shadow pictures. When you read Leviticus 23, there you will see Jesus. In every one of them, clearly. And if you're not yet convinced, we'll go to the New Testament authors who made these applications so clear. But the thing that I want to point out this morning, the most important or preeminent feature of the feasts of the Lord, is that every single one of them, every festival ordained by God, has a common feature. And that is the cessation of work. Every single feast is meant to be Sabbath-like. The Lord provides instructions here. In fact, before He even goes into the details of each of these feasts, He provides instructions of the fourth commandment. There it is in verse 3. Let's read it again. 6 days you may work, but on the seventh day it is to be a Sabbath of complete rest. And as you read through chapter 23, you will see that again and again for every single feast. It is to be Sabbath-like. Now, for us to really understand these feasts and their implications, their prophetic implications, I think it's important today to lay a foundation of why are they to be Sabbath-like. And so we have to ask and answer the question, what is the purpose of the Sabbath? And how does the Sabbath picture fit into every one of these feasts? So to do that, we need to do a little quick survey in our Bible. And we're not going to turn to all these texts. Let me just allude to them. But I do eventually want to get to Exodus 31. So if you are lost right now, just turn to Exodus 31. You go ahead and beat me there. Okay? You'll remember in Genesis chapter 2, after the Lord finished creating the world and everything in it in 6 literal days, on the 7th day, He rested. Why did the Lord enter into a Sabbath rest? It certainly wasn't because He was tired. He didn't expend any energy whatsoever. He spoke these things into existence. Why did He enter a Sabbath rest? He entered a Sabbath rest because the job was done. He had finished His work. There was no more work to be done. He finished it, pronounced it good, in fact, very good, was satisfied with what He had created, and said, I'm done. So He took a Sabbath. The thing I want you to notice in Genesis 2 and 3 is He did not command Adam and Eve to have a Sabbath rest. Nowhere will you find a command given to Adam that you must have a Sabbath rest. Why would Adam need a Sabbath rest? He's living in the Garden of Eden in perfection. When he works in the garden, he doesn't expend any energy. He doesn't sweat like those 100 boys in that little church around that circle. He's not expending any energy. He has no need for a rest. Why would God command Adam to rest? He had no need for it. But God models a Sabbath rest to show completion, satisfaction of a job well done. As you go through Genesis, you will not find God ever commanding the patriarchs to do a Sabbath. It's not there. In fact, it's not until we get to Exodus chapter 20 when God gives His covenant law to His people that He talks about it in the fourth commandment. There is the first time that God commands His people to keep a Sabbath day. He calls it a holy day. In fact, He called it a holy day back in Genesis 2. And that's the first time the word holy was used in the Bible. It's a word that means separate, sanctified, set apart. And if we take that concept and we turn it vertically, it's the idea of elevating it. God took this seventh day and He elevated it above all others. He made it holy. He set it apart. Not because Adam and Eve and the patriarchs had to keep it, but He set it apart for His purposes. But here in Exodus 20, we see God commanding for the first time in the Scriptures that His nation, His covenant people, keep the Sabbath day. But it's not until Exodus 31 that we get the reason why God gave this command to His covenant people. So I want to go there right now, and I want to read that text. Oh, I'm going the wrong way. Go left. Exodus 31. We're going to look at verses 12 to 18. I'm so glad I have my big print Bible. Exodus 31, beginning at verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign." Underline that in your Bible, if you don't mind underlining in your Bible. "This is to be a sign between me and you throughout all the generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who makes you holy, who sets you apart." In some sense, who elevates you in a privileged position among all the other peoples of the planet. It's to be that kind of sign. "And therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person will be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is to be a Sabbath of complete rest. It is holy to the Lord. Whenever anyone does work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. And so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign, a symbol between me and the sons of Israel forever." Why? "Because in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day He ceased from His labor and was refreshed or joyed. When He had finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, He gave him the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God." The Sabbath was to be a symbol, a sign. It was unique to the people of Israel who entered that covenant with their God, Yahweh. It was to distinguish them from all other peoples on the face of the earth. They were set apart to God, just as that one day of the week was set apart to God. As God had elevated the Sabbath day above all others, so He did His people. They were to be holy. They were to be a symbolic expression of their holiness, their set-apartness unto God. It was they who were called to be a kingdom of Yahweh's priests. They were called to be a light to the Gentiles. And so they are set apart from all other peoples on the planet. And the sign of their distinctiveness was them keeping the Sabbath. Everything about the Sabbath was intended for God's people to look to Him in faith, in obedience, in dependence upon Him. In fact, we get a foreshadowing of this when the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And back in Numbers, you will see, you'll remember, that they were to collect manna on 6 days. And on the 6th day, they were to collect a double portion. And God supernaturally put His hand on that manna that they had collected so that it would last an extra day. Why? Because on the 7th day, they were to do no collection of the manna. God foreshadowed for His people that He would provide for their needs. And they had to trust Him. They had to obey Him. They had to be holy, set apart from all other peoples. And this was the symbol of their covenant, of their distinctiveness. They did this for thousands and thousands of years. But as time went on, guess what happened to the people? While outwardly they did the prescriptions given in the law, inwardly their hearts were far from God. To observe it outwardly did the people no good. Absolutely no good. The prophet Isaiah scolded the nation of Judah in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, when he quoted the Lord who said, "Stop bringing your meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, your convocations or feasts are meaningless. And I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and the appointed feasts of yours, my soul hates." How could God, who instituted these feasts, hundreds of years later tell His people, "Stop it! I'm sick of them!" It's because how He worded it. Would you notice He said, "Your feasts." He didn't even refer to them as "my feasts." Outwardly, they were doing what they were supposed to do. They kept the law fastidiously. But inwardly, their hearts were far from God. They kept the Sabbath. Those who didn't paid the consequences. They kept the Sabbath outwardly. But inwardly, they had no idea what God had intended for them to do. I'd like to apply this to the New Covenant believer. Yes, a lot of this is talking about the Old Covenant believer. But what about you? And what about me who live under the New Covenant? Is the Sabbath applicable to us? Do we have to keep the Sabbath? No question about the other 9 commandments. In fact, the other 9 commandments are repeated in the New Testament scriptures. The only commandment of the 10 not repeated is the 4th, to keep the Sabbath. What about it? Should we keep the Sabbath? There are 2 groups of people, religious people, who say we should. The first are called strict Sabbatarians, and we might know them as Seventh-day Adventists. They say you must keep the Sabbath to please God, to obey God. But there's a 2nd group of people. We might call them Christian Sabbatarians. They don't keep the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, but they keep it on the first day of the week. This is a classic view among Reformed theologians. And many American churches have been influenced by our tradition in America because our forebears, the Puritans, were strict Sabbatarians. They didn't keep it on the seventh day, but they sure kept it to the letter of the law on the first day. And there were severe consequences in their community if you did not keep the Sabbath on the first day of the week. So what about it? Are we supposed to keep the Sabbath on the first day of the week? You might remember a guy by the name of Eric Little. And his story became well known in the book and movie called Chariots of Fire. Eric's best event was the 100 meter. But he chose to drop out. And I'm sure you all remember why. Because the event was scheduled to take place on a Sunday. And because of his strong personal convictions, he chose not to compete in an event that he was certain to win. So what about it? Is it just a matter of personal convictions? Or is it a matter of obedience for you and for me living today? I remember not long ago, for some of you it is long ago, the 1980s, but for me it wasn't that long ago, growing up in my home assembly in Chicago, I taught the Sunday school, the senior Sunday school class. And I had made an arrangement with one of the other youth groups in Elgin, Illinois. And on the next Sunday, I was to take all of the teenagers in the van, drive them out after Sunday school, and we would challenge the youth group of that other assembly. Well, older folk in the assembly got word of it. And they had a discussion. And they wondered, how could the elders sanction this kind of activity on a Sunday? How could you profane the Sabbath? I wasn't at that elders' meeting. I was too young. And I don't know the discussion that took place, but I'm certain that the more progressive elders must have swayed the conversation and the vote. Because we got the go-ahead from the elders to take the young people on a Sunday afternoon to play softball. Now, we may have gotten their permission, but I know we didn't get their prayer support because we didn't win the game. On a following Sunday, one of the more conservative elders in my assembly came up to me and put his arm around me and said, "See, I told you. Had you gone on a day other than a Sunday, the Lord would have blessed you and you would have won." Of course, he's just fooling around. But it's a serious question. Do we, as Christians under the new covenant, are we commanded to keep the Sabbath? And there's no time to go into the texts in the New Testament. But I do want to mention some. Matthew 12, Mark chapter 2. Jesus in his life, confronted by the religious establishment, the Pharisees come to him and said, "Your disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath. They are working." And how does Jesus defend them? How does he respond to this clear violation of the law? Jesus said to them, "You think this is bad? I'm going to give you something worse. David and his men did something far worse than violating the Sabbath. They went into the tabernacle and they ate of the consecrated showbread. You think what my disciples are bad? Let me tell you what David did. And if you think that's so bad, well, you're not working on the Sabbath. All the priests are. Are they violating the Sabbath because they're working?" Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees and to everyone in the Jewish religion times were soon a-changing. Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus did anything He wanted to do on the Sabbath. In fact, in John chapter 5, we're told that Jesus purposely goes to the pool of Bethesda. There He finds a lame man. He heals him. Jesus picks him out of the crowd. He heals him and He commands the man, take up your mat and walk. Jesus purposely had that man violate the Sabbath. And in so doing, He incited the religious establishment. Because Jesus wanted them to understand that it's over. The Sabbath is over. The old covenant is over. The sacrificial system is over. Jesus didn't come just to clean up the priesthood. He came to do away with it. It's over. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us we have a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, a better covenant. Jesus did not command people to keep the Sabbath. Jesus did anything He wanted to do on the Sabbath. If He wanted to command it and punish those who disobeyed His commands, He could. But if He wanted to abrogate it and do away with it, He could. And He did. New Testament believers are not under the Sabbath. Just quickly in closing, why did God give us both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Sabbath? Why did He do that? We know why, for the people of God in the Old Covenant wanted to set them apart, to have a clear sign so that the world would know who they were and what their calling was. But the reason why God established the Sabbath was so that His people would rest in Him, would trust in Him, would cease from working. And remember, the Sabbath was just a shadow picture to show that someday Messiah would come. Messiah would do the work of salvation, a work that we could not do in and of ourselves, and that we had to rest in Him. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And the author of Hebrews reminds us of that. For you who have faith in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ the Messiah, you have already entered into your Sabbath rest. You've begun that. Jesus is the Sabbath. We are to cease from working for our salvation, to be righteous in God's sight, for we cannot be. You can never be good enough. So stop trying to work for it. Rest in your Sabbath. Jesus Christ, who perfectly did the work for you, paid the price for sin, and can save you and give you a new life. Jesus is our Sabbath. We don't need the shadow any longer. We don't need the ritual. We have the reality, the substance of the shadow, and it's in Jesus Christ. The question for you and for me is, am I resting in Christ's finished work? That's what the Sabbath means. That's why it was given, for us to see that we have to stop our attempts to be good enough, to be righteous enough, to earn our way into heaven. Stop trying. Rest in Christ, who has done the work well. He said on the cross, "It is finished." And we rest in Him. He is our Sabbath. So it's a tricky question. Should we keep the Sabbath? In a way, yes. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. And that is how we keep the Sabbath. That is how we are set apart for holiness, for service to God. That is why He calls the New Covenant believers a kingdom of priests to our God. Let's pray. Father, as we begin to explore the riches of these shadow pictures, ultimately of the Messiah, of Your Son, our Savior, may we see Christ. May we see His work. May we see the salvation that You offer only through Him. And may we rest in His finished work. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.